Good morning. It's another beautiful day. It's a little warm, but it's still beautiful out there. God's given us another day, and we're very thankful. So, hope everyone's doing well. It's still the Easter season. Thanks be to God. We're still worshiping and still gathering and still celebrating the resurrection. So that's a wonderful thing. And you know, the spring, it gives us the feeling of new life, and we see the plants and the grass is growing. We got to mow it, but it's all good. Allergies too, though. I've been dealing with that. My goodness gracious. Zoe and I have it the worst this year, but we'll get through it. So we are in Hebrews chapter 8. I was hoping we would get through all of chapter 8 last time, but we didn't do it. So we have a few more verses to go. We pretty much left off like around verse 7. We got kind of through the first half. But all of these chapters right here in the middle of Hebrews are really hammering home this idea of Jesus as the greater fulfillment of what was established in the Old Testament days. So, you know, we've heard a lot about how he's the greater high priest. And this last time here in chapter 8, what we were really starting to focus on was the idea of the old covenant and how that relates to this new testament that Jesus gives to his people and to all of us by extension, because even all these years later, we are still his people. So we discussed briefly last time the difference between the words covenant and testament and the way that we use them and how there really isn't a distinction being made in the Greek in the way that the Greek translates the Hebrew from the Old Testament days. But the force of the meaning of the word does change. And so when we're trying to speak about these things in the way that we use our English language, you know, probably the most important distinction to make is that when you're talking about a covenant, you're really talking about an agreement, a formal agreement between two people or two parties. So there's always going to be this sense of one side has to do one thing and the other side has to do their thing, and you both make certain promises to one another that you're going to uphold your end of the deal. And so that's really what the old covenant was like between God and his people when he would cut a covenant with you know, Abraham or Moses and with all the Israelites, really. I mean, it was, the understanding was, you know, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and you're going to act a certain way, you know, and I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to care for you, I'm going to protect you, but you need to live a godly life. And of course, being, you know, sinners, they were not able to do so. So there were problems there when Israel didn't uphold their end of the covenant. But this New Testament that Christ offers to us is not so much law as it is gospel gift. And so it's not dependent upon your ability to do enough to receive it or earn it. So when Christ offers you his last will and testament, it's simply something that you're inheriting because of his death and resurrection. So you, just like any heir that we are familiar with, you don't have to do anything in order to earn your inheritance. It's simply given to you, and that's how this is different now. And the author of Hebrews is making the case here in chapter 8 that, you know, because of that distinction, what Christ offers now is way better, you know, because you're not going to mess it up now. And that's the only thing that makes this good news, really. Because if it weren't for that, I mean, this would be kind of scary. So it's not conditional. God loves you and forgives you and gives you this promise and this gift. And all you have to do is believe. So it's pretty great. So Jesus is the greater high priest, and he's the high priest of a better covenant, as it says at the heading of chapter 8. So now, what we're going to do for the rest of chapter 8 is we're going to back all this up with scripture that would have been pretty familiar to the intended audience, the Jewish Christians that had, you know, either gathered to hear this sermon preached to them, or those who are reading it after the fact, which of course includes you and me. We don't have a Jewish ethnic background, but we are the new Israel. And so, okay, some of us do, sure. I'm just saying, not necessarily, right? But yeah, so, sure, and that's fine. But we're not raised in Judaism the way that the original audience would have been, right? And so we're not as familiar. It hasn't been as much a part of our lives. And so, so we're going to hear now this backed up with some scripture from the book of Jeremiah. And I really like this because this is sort of what I'm used to in 2022. In the way that we do our public speaking, it's kind of like, look, all these years ago, there was a similar way of arguing. Like, you make a point, and you don't just assume that your audience is going to, you know, like, agree with what you have to say just because of who you are or what position you happen to be in, right? We know, like, these days, everything that an authority figure says publicly can be, you know, fact-checked in just like 2 seconds on Google, right? So, you know, we live in a world where people are constantly having the things they say questioned or at least verified, right? At the very least. And so we always seem to, you know, like certainly in a sermon or even just, I don't know, some sort of speech where you're teaching or something like that, if you're going to make a point, you're going to, you know, use scripture to back that point up. It's not, you know, not just my opinion, but this is what the Holy Spirit has said through this prophet or you know, whatever it happens to be. So we're seeing that actually happening here, which is pretty neat. So we've said, you know, all these really important things, provocative things, right, for people that are used to a certain way of life in worship. To say that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of all these things, man, I mean, that's a pretty important thing to say. But we have scripture from the Old Testament to back this up. So so in this particular section, so if we start at verse 8, what we're talking about is, well, this New Testament is greater than the Old Covenant, and there's actually things that are not so great about the Old Covenant. And so in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says. So there, again, when we're talking about the Israel had to uphold their end of the deal, well, they didn't. And so there, that's one of the ways that old covenant pales in comparison to the new, is that the old covenant can get messed up when people mess up. So, yeah, there's fault that's being found on the other side. So we're going to look at this quote here now from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, long quote, but a really good and important quote. Let's kind of keep our finger there so you can kind of compare the two, and then flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. (Clears throat) Jeremiah chapter 31 is on pages 658 and 659. And I wanted to give you some context here. So basically what's going on here is Jeremiah is writing in the days of the Babylonian exile is coming, and you know the people are going to be under great distress, right? And so Jeremiah is often having to deliver this bad news, and he's known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the Book of Lamentations. I mean, it's usually really sad stuff coming out of Jeremiah, but there's this glimmer of hope that it's not going to stay this way. So yes, the situation that Israel finds themselves in is very difficult, and yes, it's their fault, but God is promising that he's going to restore them, and he's going to, in fact, give them an even better covenant, which is not going to be like the old one that got messed up. So for some context, look at like verse 27, all the way down to the bottom of the second column on page 659. So it's like, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." That's what leads into the quote that the author of Hebrews begins with in verse 31 there, where the heading is the new covenant. But so you see kind of like you're already getting this idea of we're going to press reset on the way that you're used to doing things. So after all these generations and after all of Israel's unfaithfulness, there are people who are basically essentially being punished for things that their fathers had done many, many years earlier. I mean, it's just like the negative effects of, you know, generation upon generation being unfaithful to God. And so, not that that removes the guilt from the people who were in that present generation, but it's just that, you know, that was one of the things that was being said. I mean, it's actually being quoted like as a proverb. So fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are all getting messed up because of it, or set on edge, or whatever that means. I don't know. But so you can't say that anymore, because what God is about to do is he's about to press reset. And so there's going to be a new covenant, and it's not going to be this way anymore. So then you get into that actual quote. So the quote from Hebrews 8 starts there at verse 31, and it goes all the way down to verse 34. So it's verses 31 through 34. One interesting difference between the Hebrews text and the Jeremiah text, if you look real closely, it says, like in verse 32, my covenant... So, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. That is not in the Hebrews text. See that? So there's one little difference between the two. And how that came to be, why that was omitted from the Hebrews quote is uncertain, but that introduces a completely different idea, and maybe that's the reason why the Holy Spirit led the author of Hebrews to leave that phrase out, because maybe that introduces a completely different idea into this particular passage in Hebrews. But you know, that's something that we see pretty frequently in the Old Testament, the idea that God is married to his people. And so oftentimes when they act in unfaithful ways, it's compared to, you know, like a bride who is unfaithful to her husband, a wife that is unfaithful to her husband. And so, you know, you get that extra level of, you know, well, it's just it's a great earthly illustration of the relationship that we're supposed to have with our God, that we are indeed married to him, right? And that continues even in the New Testament days. We call the church the bride of Christ, don't we? Right? So that's something that we're familiar with, that kind of language anyway. But it's all over the Old Testament. Let's see what else I wanted us to take a look at the original covenant language. So I know we've already got our fingers in several places, but if you want to jump back also to Exodus chapter 19. We're just jumping all around. So Exodus 19 is on page 60. And we just look at like verses 1 through 6. So this is Israel at Mount Sinai. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Right? So I think that's interesting language there. A kingdom of priests. That was the sort of the original Sinaitic covenant language in Exodus 19. The whole point of this was so that the people would be able to draw closer to their God. This is what priests do. And not only that, but they'd be a kingdom of priests. So you have the royalty aspect added into there as well. Right? So the kingdom is there to provide and to protect. The priesthood is there so that people can have access to God. This was the intention of the original covenant. The problem is just that they messed it up. So that didn't work out. So then you get to Jeremiah, and now we're going to have to press reset, and we're going to have a new covenant. Then I think it's really interesting how even in the days of Jeremiah, we've got this idea in verse 33, so I'm back on page 660. The covenant that he will make with the house of Israel after those days, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Hebrews says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Okay, why does this matter? Because this is one of the biggest changes in the days of the new covenant. You don't have to go through the priest anymore. This is going to come directly to you. In the days of the new covenant or the New Testament, it gets written on your heart directly. It is written on your mind, right? So these things, you don't have to go through a mediator anymore. It removes the middleman. Now, this isn't getting into all, like, we know that the law of God is written on all the hearts, right? We know that conscience is a thing. But what I'm saying is this removes that intermediary person, right? It removes the idea that you even would need a separate, you know, priest. Your mediator is Christ himself. And so he comes directly to you now. And this is something that God was even promising back in the days of Jeremiah, which I just think is really neat. So, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me," right? So eventually, and we're, of course, living in the days of of, you know, God's promise comes to us now, and there's still some things that will be ultimately fulfilled in the future, in the not yet. But, right, the days are coming when Bible study is no longer necessary, right? Like, the days are coming when having to teach about the Lord will not be a thing, because we're going to all know him intimately in the new creation, right? So you're not going to be spending your eternity in heaven going to Bible class, because you're already going to know what you need to know. So there's not going to be a need for one to teach his brother or his neighbor and to try to get people to know the Lord. They're already going to know me, he says. They're already going to know me from the least of them to the greatest. So, I mean, we had a discussion actually recently in our confirmation class about the differences between what we call the revealed and the natural knowledge of God, right? There are certain things that you can know about God just naturally, just by looking around at creation. So, you know, you can look out at the things that God has made, and you can come to the conclusion that God is all-powerful, right? You can come to the conclusion that he cares for his creation in the way that he has set things up. But there's certain things about God that you would never know without him revealing it to you. And this is through, ultimately through Jesus showing up here on earth, but also, importantly for us, Scripture. Scripture is the revealed knowledge of God, right? So the only way that you're going to know that God became flesh, dwelled among us, and died and rose for you is if you have that revealed knowledge of God. So there's certain things that have to be taught to you, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't just naturally know that from walking outside and just looking around you. You need certain things in order to have a true understanding of sin and your guilt and your need for a Savior, right? These are all part of the revealed knowledge that's given to us. Fast forward then, once Christ returns, once we are living in the new creation, I mean, it's all revealed then, right? So you don't need to sit down and study your Bible when it's all revealed to you, when all is finally revealed, and you'll know the Lord more intimately than you ever have, because finally your sinful nature will be completely and utterly destroyed. So you won't have those limitations that you have now. So, yes. All right. So we can flip back to Hebrews then and finish out chapter 8. And this just kind of wraps up what we've been saying all along. So verse 13 is, right, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Nothing lasts forever, right? We're used to things just coming and going, right? And so even the old covenant has had its time, and it's going away, and it's obsolete. And we already made the joke about Blockbuster versus Netflix, right? Or, you know, like the common tensions that exist in the work world between, you know, the baby boomers who are retiring and the up-and-coming millennials and Gen Z who are, you know, doing things a different way, and is the old way sufficient? Is it better? Is it worse? Is it time to make room for the new generation, right? These are the debates that are constantly people are having all the time, right? But it even has been set up this way when it comes to God's covenant, is that if Israel had upheld their end of the deal, maybe it could have lasted forever. Because of Israel's sin, there had to be something better that made the old one obsolete. Not that there was anything bad about it. It was God's covenant, after all. But it's just in the days since the resurrection of Christ, it's no longer necessary in the way that it was before. And we don't need to be trying to atone for our own sins in that way anymore. Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. So I'm not going to be slaughtering any animals here this morning in worship, and that's a good thing. So that brings us to the end of chapter 8. Any thoughts about any of that, Mike?
What would you say to say that even atheists or agnostics really in their heart know that there is
Yeah, I mean, I think it's hard to paint them all with a broad brush. I think Romans chapter 1 makes it pretty clear that you know, everyone is without excuse. I think it does happen with some folks over time that their hearts get hardened and they truly cease to, you know, have any doubts in their mind that there's no God, which is sad. But I think you're right. I think it always starts at least with some sort of conflict within a person who has been created by God to look around them and say, oh yeah, this all just came about by chance. Maybe there's reasons why a person starts to think that way. Maybe it's certain influences. Maybe it sounds easier that way because then I don't have to be held accountable for my actions to any being, you know. But yeah, I think it is safe to say that, you know, every person, you know, from the time that they're small, you know, you do naturally assume there is some greater power out there, you know. If you are raised in an atheist household and you never hear about Jesus, then you're not going to know, you know, who your creator is, because that's, you can't know about that without the revealed knowledge of God. But I think everybody, at least to start, looks around them and says, man, this must have been put here by somebody. I mean, that's just your natural instinct. And I don't know. I mean, I've never been an atheist, so I don't know. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't remember a time when I didn't believe in God, so it'd be hard for me to say. Right. I think there's plenty of indications throughout the Old Testament that the ultimate goal was the salvation of the entire world. Even when you look at, like, the covenant, the promises that God makes with Abraham, I mean, he is going to be, you know, through him, all these nations in the world were to be blessed, right? So it's, God has his chosen people among many, and that's to get us to Christ. You just got to look at every page of Scripture through the lens of the cross. So, of course, the goal from day one has been the salvation of all mankind. Not day one, but the fall, right? So at least day six, or maybe a little after, right? So God promised that he would save us, and so he did it in his way with his chosen people, but the promises that he made, even to Abraham, were promises that would be fulfilled for the whole world. So certainly, you can point to many passages throughout the Old Testament where the Gentiles are included in the promises. And, you know, we know the famous John 3:16, it's God so loved the world, not just Israel, right? So God so loved the world that he sent his only son. I think it's pretty clear that God intends that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So, I don't know, does that kind of get at what you were getting at? Yeah. Well, I think what you're talking about is hard to understand, but I mean, we even know there are people who are baptized Christians who fall away from the faith too, right? So it's not even just the ones who, you know, were born into this world, had the law written on their heart, and chose to not believe in a God anymore, but it's just as inexplicable when a person who at one time does believe in the one true God completely rejects that, rejects the promises God had made to them and all of that, right? So I certainly wouldn't just put it on any one reason. I think everybody's situation is different. I think, you know, people are tempted by Satan to believe lies. I'm not saying, oh, it's the devil made me do it. You know, people make their choices, but we are fallen. And this is why all of us need to be on guard. Right? That's the other thing too, is we all need to be, you know, growing in our faith and you know, being part of a congregation, a community where we hold each other accountable and where we hear and receive the gifts of God, right? So our faith can be strengthened, so we can be on guard against all of these attacks, so we don't end up falling away too. It's hard to understand. But the alternative would be the God of Calvinism, which I don't mean to say that like they worship a separate God, but like the alternative would be an understanding of double predestination where you have no free will whatsoever. God chooses your fate before you're even born. You're either predestined for heaven or predestined for hell, and nothing matters. You know what I mean? Like, that's, God didn't make us just puppets on a string. We have free will when it comes to earthly matters. You have decisions that you can make, right? You can't choose to believe, but you can choose to reject God's promises. And like I said, the alternative would be you're a puppet. And that's not what God wanted for us. So, it's a long answer to a short question. Sorry. Okay. Should we dig into chapter 9 a little bit anyway? So we've talked about the priesthood. We've talked about the covenant. Now we're going to get into more detail about the actual tabernacle. So how the tabernacle or the temple, how these structures that God commanded his people to build to essentially be heaven on earth, how they are fulfilled in Christ. So chapter 9 starts out this way. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Okay? So I think we're all somewhat familiar with this idea. Maybe you don't have it, you know, memorized as to like exactly how everything was laid out in the tabernacle, but the general concept of, you know, there being these different areas where you could go, and the closer you get to the center, the closer you get to God's presence, essentially. So you've got what's called the holy place, which the author of Hebrews is calling the first section, right? So this is the first division. So when you go into the tabernacle and you've got the outer court and you finally step into the sanctuary proper, you are in now the holy place, and this is where the priests go, and this is where they do their work and their ministry. And in that first section, you've got the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. So, okay, let's talk about the lampstand. So, what would that, in your mind, look like? Kind of like that, okay, yeah, sure, similar, yeah. And we do have 7 candles on ours. So, this is what we're probably used to thinking of as the menorah. Actually, that's what menorah means in Hebrew, it's lampstand. What?
It's got to hold oil.
Yeah, it's got to be able to hold oil, which that's what ours do, right? They're oil, they're, you know. So, got to be pure olive oil. So this would be like, you know, you have your center candle, and you've got 3 branches coming off on either side. So you end up with the 7 candles, and it would be like the menorah that we're used to. Now, that's not by accident, of course. The menorah is usually featured in what Jewish holiday? Hanukkah. And Hanukkah had everything to do with that lampstand. So if you don't know the story of Hanukkah, just very briefly, the story is told that in the days in between the Old and New Testaments, the temple had been desecrated by the Greeks who came in, like the Macedonians. So Alexander the Great comes in with his army, and the whole city gets ransacked, and the temple gets just, overrun. They're setting up idols to Zeus, like right in the middle of the sanctuary. It's just awful stuff. God raises up the Maccabees. So Judas Maccabeus and his folks, they come in, they take over, they get the temple back, and that's really exciting. However, there can only be that certain kind of pure olive oil used to light the lampstand in the holy place, right outside of the most holy, holy of holies. So there can only find one container of oil that is only to last one day, and as the story is told, while they took a week to produce more oil, and they only had enough supply for one, God miraculously provided enough for the whole week. So that one jug that was supposed to last one day lasted the whole week, and so therefore, to this day, as they've rededicated the temple, it's the Feast of Dedication, and Hanukkah is still celebrated, and it's always been celebrated in the winter. So it gets a lot of attention in America, especially with the how over the top we are during the Christmas season. For people who don't celebrate Christmas, this is another holiday that happens right around the same time of year. And so Hanukkah is certainly not a principal feast of Judaism, but it's probably been elevated in importance because of its proximity to Christmas on the calendar. And it involves gift giving, right, and things like this. But that's what that's all about. It's that lampstand. The lampstand is super important because the lampstand is, well, essentially like what we have with the eternal flame up here in our sanctuary, right? The fact that the light never goes out shows you that God's presence is always there. So, for that lamp to be lit is really important for the people of Israel, because that means here, God is here. So you've got that, and they also mentioned the table, right? And the bread of the presence. So what's that? What's the bread of the presence? What's the background there? Anyone remember this at all? So there were actually 12. They call them like loaves. They were unleavened, but they would have been stacked up. So six on each side, and they represent the 12 tribes. This was part of what God had commanded, actually going all the way back to Aaron. So Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest. And so they were to... This is another way of showing that God is present among his people, is you have bread. And, looking back on it, we can say, well, yeah, this is not the only time that God includes bread in his presence among us, right? I mean, we know in the Lord's Supper, that's where Christ's presence, his body is present in the bread. Right? In, with, and under the bread. So it's, again, we have to look at everything in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of Christ and Christ fulfilling it. So you have the bread on that table. The bread, the way that it was done was the priests, the high priest and his sons or his family, they were the ones that got to eat that bread. It was a special offering to God, and it was replaced weekly. So on Fridays, on the day of preparation, getting ready for the Sabbath, they would bake new bread, and it would be there for the Sabbath. And then the next week, they would replace that bread. So every week, there was new bread on the table. And there was one time when that bread had to be eaten outside of the context of worship. Do you remember this story? So David was, there's a large portion of, those days in between where, Saul's been rejected as king and David's been anointed as king, but he really hasn't taken the throne yet. And Saul's pretty angry with him, so he's chasing after him. And he's pursuing him. And so there's at one of those points, David's really exhausted. And he comes to the priest, which I think it was like Ahimelech or something like that. So the priest at the time, and he's famished, I'm going to die, I need food. And so the priest then says, well, the only food we've got here is we've got the bread of the presence here in the temple. We've got the showbread. And David is able to eat that bread. And Jesus actually brings that up later when he's having an argument with the Pharisees because his disciples have been on the Sabbath plucking heads of grain and eating snacks as they travel. And the Pharisees look at that and they say, you're violating the Sabbath. What kind of teacher are you? You let your disciples just do work. They're harvesting, picking up a snack as they walk past a field. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? And Jesus actually brings up, well, look what happened with David. The Sabbath was made for man. These things were made to be gifts. So if the bread is there and you're dying of hunger, you eat the bread. These are supposed to be intended to be gifts that God gives to his people and not burdens. So it's just kind of interesting when we dive into some of that. But starting in verse 3, we're going to get into then what's in the most holy place, but it's 9:16, and I know the chimes want to practice. So I think we're gonna cut it off here. So hey, we got through the first two verses of chapter 9. I'm happy with that. Any other thoughts before we close? Yeah.
And this guy's question to his rabbi is, why did they leave stale bread before God all week long and they have new bread? And he could not give him a satisfactory answer. And he says, that's where we go wrong, is not taking our people and telling them the background of why everything is.
Sure.
And it would apply to Christianity, too.
Sure. Right.
But it should be explained somewhere along the line so they're not leaving over these little
things. Right. Yeah, I hear you. They're little details, but they're important too.
It is true. There was stale bread there.
Stale bread all week long. Yeah. Yep. It sat there all week. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We ask you, Lord, to allow this word to now do its work in our hearts and our minds and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you because of the things that we have inwardly digested as we study. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to be our great high priest, to give us his testament, his gospel gifts. We thank you that because of him, we now have direct access to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us now as we go about our lives to do your will and to bring others into your fold so that they can be in your presence as well. Bless us during this upcoming time of worship. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much.